back into Corinthians chapter 3, you know, at the end of chapter 2, Paul talked about the triumph that we have in Jesus, how, in a sense, we are in this victory procession, Jesus being our general, that we walk with Him and that we have this fragrance of Christ wherever we go. To the one group we are fragrance unto life, and to others we are fragrance unto death, to those who reject the message. And as he was closing, he finished in the 17, and he says that Paul and his companions, they are not like others who paddle the Word of God, who take the Word of God out of context. They're not the ones who take the Word of God and abuse it, but they communicate it the way it is, in sincerity, it says, from God, you know, speaking in the sight of God in Christ. They knew that what they were teaching and how they were teaching was important, because God was the listener, as we even read in the psalm today. You know, where can I go from your Spirit? God is with us now. When you walk out of this room, whenever you go at your work, at home, wherever you're at, God is with you. We cannot hide from Him. Everything we say and do is known to Him. And so Paul lived with that awareness, and when he preached with that awareness that he was responsible primarily to God to communicate the gospel message. And because of that, he suffered persecution. You know, one of the good ways to avoid persecution and appear godly is to water down the message, to compromise it, to preach it so it pleases others, or that you could even get wealthy out of it. But that's not was the case with Paul, and how he did it, and how his companions did it, and those who preached the gospel with him. So this is how he finishes. And then he, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he asks them this question: do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Now, Paul was saying all these things to them, mentioning that he doesn't abuse the Word of God because of the reference to the guys who were in Corinth, who were trying to convince Corinthians to kind of neglect Paul, to rebel against Paul and his authority, and put down Paul's authority, and put down Paul and his character, and who he was and his ministry. So that's why he said, we don't mess around with the Word of God. He was establishing, so far we have seen from chapter 1, the arguments for his ministry. And he will do that for a while now. Now, as we go in here, he also asked them, you know, do we need letters of commendation, letters of recommendation? And those letters were normal thing back in that day. It's not like today. Whenever you go, it's easily, if you, let's say you're traveling somewhere, and if let's say if I was to go to, I don't know, Texas. I was never in Texas, but use that as an example. And I was going to go to some church. And it's very easy for people at that church, in particular it's one of the Calvaries there, to find out who am I. They can find out from other sources that I am who I claim to be. They can just shoot an email. They can call somebody. I can give them reference and the people that they may know, and they can call them and find out. It's very easy today. Same for you. Same if you're applying for a job. Oftentimes they would ask reference points. Who can they call? Your previous employer. Somebody who can vouch that, you know, you are a good worker. There's some way that they can find out. It's easy for people to find out today. Back then, well, no emails, no cell phones. Even letters traveled for a long time. Sometimes they would not even make it. So what they had was these letters of commendation. So if somebody was to travel, let's say, from Jerusalem to Corinth and say, oh, here am I, I'm an apostle, I'm a pastor, or whatever. The way that the Corinthians would know, for example, that that person is who they claim to be, they will usually bring with themselves a letter of commendation that was signed by one of the apostles, somebody they would know. Say, this is the person who they claim that they are. So there won't be abuse. It just prevented abuse of somebody just showing up and saying, look, I'm a pastor, I'm an apostle, therefore take care of me. Feed me. You know, kind of a thing. So it was a normal thing. Paul himself used these. He, you know, when we looked in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 16, you know, we've seen, and we will see in 2 Corinthians, Paul writing in the letter that he is writing to Corinthians, in another case to Romans, a commendation for people he is sending with. So he made a reference to Timothy in 1 Corinthians, saying, look, Timothy is the real deal, kind of a thing. So when Timothy arrived with that first letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, they knew, okay, he is a trustworthy person. He is the one he claims to be, because Paul makes reference to him. Now Paul is asking them, do I need this letter for you guys? He is rebuking them. He got to a point where it seems to him like he would need this letter. Of all the people that would not need this letter of commendation, Paul would be the one that Corinthians really didn't need. Verse 2, he tells them, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on the tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, Paul was upset that he has to ask this question because he started that church. They knew him. Most people in that church in Corinth knew who Paul was. There wouldn't be that church if Paul wasn't there in the first place. If he didn't go to Corinth and preach the gospel to them, there wouldn't be church in Corinth. So if he was to go, let's say, to Rome or some other places where he wasn't, to have a letter of recommendation for him would be okay. He wouldn't be probably upset about that. But for Corinth, yeah, it's kind of a disturbing that these guys were so effective of turning Corinthians against him that he has to ask, do I need a proof that I am who I claim to be to you? You should know me. You should know who I am. And then he mentions to them, you are our epistle. You are my commendation. You have that recommendation for the minister. Just look around you. If you need a letter, look at yourself. You are a proof that I am who I claim that I am. And this epistle obviously is not the one written on paper, but on the heart. And it's interesting, this epistle, what he mentions, is even better than the one that he can deliver about somebody. This epistle is read by all men. It's a living epistle. Your lives are read by all people around you. They can see you. You bear testimony about my ministry to all people. To an extent, you could say that even some of the unbelievers in Corinth who were familiar with the church and familiar with Paul would know that they are recommendation for Paul's ministry. They would say, look, if Paul didn't show up there, they wouldn't be here. So they're the ones who can testify about his ministry. And you know, for today, you know, similar thing to the letter of commendation that Paul is making reference to is, you know, the certificate of ordination for a leader or a pastor could be something like that. And many people seem to think that if somebody has that certificate, therefore they're valid to be in ministry. Now, it is a good, it can be an important thing for someone to have a certificate, or even to go through a Bible college or a seminar. But that does not qualify a person to be in a ministry. It doesn't qualify them even to be a leader. You know, too much of that has happened in the church history where all that it was looked for is the paper. Saying, oh, they are ordained. I mean, ordination is very easy to get. You can get it easily yourself. You don't even have to be a believer. You can go online. There's literally courses online that you can take. And it will take you less than a year. You will accomplish and you will get certificate of ordination. That's how easy to get it today. Now, I'm not saying that they're bad. You know, I have those things, but they're insignificant compared to true calling. And more importantly, the way that we can recognize that there's a calling upon somebody's life is the trail of changed lives for Christ behind them. You know, somebody may have a certification or whatever, but if their ministry is not impacting people and bringing them in closer relationship with Jesus, helping them understand the Word of God better, helping them understand God better, even themselves, it means nothing. And that's why he's pointing out your changed lives are his letter of recommendation. And it's what's interesting here, you notice in verse 3, Paul does not attribute credit to himself. Why this happened? Why this change happened? You know, he's attributing results of success to Jesus. He says, you're an epistle in Christ. You know, lives that are changed can only be changed by Jesus. And the change that we're talking about here, it only is accomplished by the Spirit of God working in that person and Jesus changing them, making them more to be like himself. No pastor, no leader, no brother or sister in the Lord can cause that change. They can be an inspiration and tool that God will use, but it's ultimately God himself who changes you and me. I have been influenced by many people in my life that I can look up to, and I really admire these godly men that were part of my life and that shaped me. But any change that happened did not happen because of them. It happened because of Jesus using them. There's a difference. And Paul recognized that. He didn't attribute it to himself that he was so good. I'm sure Paul himself was at times surprised at success. As we have seen, and we will see, you know, the accusation against Paul was, well, you're bold in your letters. You're good in writing letters. You're so powerful when you write. But when you're in prison, you're nothing. Your speech is kind of really nothing to be desired. Your presence, your appearance is not that great. And, you know, historically, what we know about Paul, we know that he had eye problem. Many scholars assume that he had this chronic condition that will cause his eyes to swell. From anything we have, also some references from church fathers and other references about Paul, he seemed to be a fairly short man, bald. He didn't have any hair, similar to me, and he had bad knees also. So when you look to this man, there's nothing special to behold. And it will appear so that even in his speech at times, there's nothing special. And but those things are everything that you turn on the TV today, you find to be an emphasis. How people look. Even pastors fall into this trap of having to look a certain way to appease people. To, I'm not saying that's a bad thing to look nice, I'm just pointing out the motives. And even, you know, study how to speak in a certain way to be more charismatic. You know, they're one person when they are at the pulpit and they're a different person when they get off of it. I don't think that how Paul was. If there's anything in the scripture we can read, Paul was consistent all the way through. Yet it was the message he preached and how he preached it, unadulterated word of God, giving everything he had to the people and Jesus using him. That's what made the difference. You know, Paul acknowledged that his work was only done by Jesus. Paul acknowledged that he was a tool that God was using. And they were a confirmation of that work of Jesus through Paul. And it's interesting when you look at the picture that Paul creates here in these verses. You know, instead of tablets or paper, it is them, Corinthians, their hearts, that on which this epistle is written. Ink is the Holy Spirit. And Paul is the pen that the Holy Spirit is using. And again, I want to point out the Holy Spirit is the key ingredient here. People today, you go into Chapters, any bookstore. How many self-improvement, self-help books can you find there? Ridiculous amount. Why? Because people realize they're not perfect. You don't need to be a scientist to figure that one out. Actually, if you're a scientist, you're less likely to recognize that you're perfect. People recognize there's something wrong with them, and they've tried to find ways to improve themselves, only to frustrate themselves and end up buying more and more books, going to more and more seminars of self-improvement, spending money without much result. You know, we can change ourselves if our will is strong enough to some extent. You know, some people get strong convictions in areas that they become, you know, let's say about animal abuse or whatever, and they become vegans. And they think they have improved themselves. But on the other hand, they can end up becoming judgmental of those who are not vegans. And so forth. You know, people continually do things. But that's limited. The true change of character, when somebody is fully, at one point, devoted to darkness, to lies, to treachery, to, you know, all sorts of darkness things, you know, not to mention them. And then comes to Jesus, and Jesus takes that life and changes it to a completely different person. I know many people. My pastor, the one that was the first pastor I got saved, that married Julie and myself, Rod. He was a plumber before he was involved in ministry and went to be on mission field. But he also had serious drug problem. You know, he used to say that even when he was a young believer, the scariest scenario for him would be if he was found in a vehicle and in some place and there was a bag full of drugs, narcotics. He wouldn't know what he would do. That's how big of a problem he had. But no longer. A changed life. There's a continual end of line of testimonies of people who just could not get rid of some kind of an issue. And then coming to Christ, He was able to deliver them. Sometimes those changes take time. For some, they're drastic. One of the more famous ones in more recent history, in 2005, one of the more famous musicians named Brian Welch, known as Heads from the band Korn, became a believer, left the band. But the way he did it, he was, you know, and you listen to his interviews, he did every possible drug out there. And he said he doesn't know of any drug, that street drug out there, he hasn't tried. He was so hooked on it. And alcohol, drugs, the whole kind of a rock and roll lifestyle. And then one day, you know, he said he decided to do a rehab with the Lord. And so he booked a hotel room, took his drugs, and just closed himself in the room for days and said, "Lord, help me." A few days later, he walked out, fully healed man. Never again needing drugs. And he tried before that. He went to programs that will help him get rid of his drug problem. None of it worked. Point is, Jesus changed him. There was internal change. Doesn't mean that everybody, you know, has that easy time, or that even those who, it's impossible for those who don't come to Christ to leave drugs. But the point is, a true change, change that matters, comes through the work of Jesus in that person's life. And even Corinthians, as we talked about it, yes, they were messed up, they had problems. But considering where they lived, from what they abandoned, they were changed lives. There was change in them. And it was only because of Jesus. And Paul does not take credit. He only says, "Look, you are a testimony that God has done this work through me." Verse 4. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So here Paul points out to them how he viewed himself and his ministry. You know, he wants to make it clear that to them, as they are reading the previous verses, you know, that they are his, the epistle, that, you know, maybe Paul is arrogant or, you know, views himself in some special light. But Paul is pointing out that's not the case. Paul himself says here that he is not sufficient for this kind of a ministry he was entrusted. Paul didn't think he was qualified. Now, we can easily look at Peter, James, John, Andrew. They were fishermen. They were definitely not qualified to be apostles. And they probably, you know, recognize that. It's easy for us to look at them and put Paul, a rabbi, highly educated. A report about Paul from his own, you know, teacher, Gamaliel, said that there was not enough books for him to give to Paul. Paul was a person who loved to learn, person who loved to read. We see that even in Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, asking him to bring parchments. He was a learned man. Theoretically, if you look on the paper for his qualifications, the ordination and things like that, he would qualify. Yet Paul recognized that he wasn't. He wasn't qualified. He wasn't sufficient in himself. He needed enabling that came from Jesus. The enablement that came from Jesus. That's what he needed. Yes, Paul had the training, he had education, but none of that matters if there's no enablement by Jesus behind it. You know, some people may say, you know, I'm not ready, Lord, you know, for you to use me. I need to do this, I need to, and then there's a list of things. I can't speak that well, I'm not that gifted, I don't have many talents. Look at my health, look how busy I am, you know, the list can go on. We can find the excuses. But God is not interested in any of that. He doesn't care about our qualifications. He cares about our availability. You know, people can go to Bible college, but it doesn't qualify them to be in the ministry. Some people have gone to Bible college that I have known, they are not in ministry, necessarily. Now, they're doing something else that they believe God called them to do. It's more about availability. That's what God is looking for. You know, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. That's how He does it. He doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. You know, having a training, schooling is all good, but not necessary. Calling primarily is the necessary aspect and empowerment that comes by Him. And then what you have as a background can be only beneficial. You know, what God wants to use is a life that is Spirit-led and willing to go where God leads. That's what God looks for. You know, whenever I think of this, I think of William Carey. I made reference about him. You know, we call him the father of modern missions. He was one of the first ones in more modern history, we would say, in 1700s, to go to India. When he was going to India, that was unheard of. Unheard of that somebody would leave England, he was from England, and go into India among heathens, how they called them. And they were shocked. Partially had to do with their theology. It was a little bit messed up. But he recognized from the Word of God that we are to go into the world and preach the gospel. So he said, I'm going to go. He was a cobbler, shoemaker. Now, he trained himself to learn languages as he was working, as I made reference. As he would repair shoes, he would have, you know, different books in front of him. So he would learn many languages. And he did. He learned Latin. He learned Greek, Hebrew, and many other languages like that. But it's because he knew that it was a calling. So he invested in that. He made himself available. And when he went to India, what could he do? You know, for us, you go, you want to go somewhere today, what do you do? Google it. Okay, I'm going to go to, I don't know, Panama. Wikipedia comes up with facts. You learn things about the culture, people. You have easy time. Okay, this is what I need to be careful of. There are people. He was like, oh, do you know anybody who went to Panama? Oh, yeah, this is what it is. So when it was the BIM missionary somewhere, what do you need to do? Well, look it up and then ask around. Who was there before? Is there anyone there? And when they show up there, they learn from those who have gone before them. William Carey had none of that. He showed up, saw India for the first time. You know, back then, they could only see books that explained how it is back there, maybe some drawings. That's it. He showed up, and what did he have? Calling, Holy Spirit in him, and just started. You know, it took him 7 years before first convert happened. And ironically, the first convert was a monk, a Roman Catholic monk, ironically of all. 7 years. Now, I guarantee, and it is true if you read of his biography, I mean, there's a lot of questions. He didn't see himself to be this great person. He just felt this calling. But legacy of William Carey is gigantic. I mentioned before, even today, I have a good friend from India. You know, he showed it to me. They still have the Bible that William Carey, the New Testament that he translated, on their language. Imagine that. 7 years, not a single convert, but investing in learning the language so he can translate the Bible. Now realizing the legacy that will leave. Now, point is, it wasn't his sufficiency, it was God working. So he said this famous quote from him. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Meaning, he wasn't relying on himself. You know, you may not be sufficient. I'm not sufficient, you're not sufficient. That's a fact. But Jesus is more than sufficient. He's more than enough what you need. You're His child, you're empowered by His Spirit. You can bank on it. You can put your money on it. He will use you if you're willing to be used. Now, here in verse 6, He introduces the new covenant, the idea of the new covenant versus the old covenant, or the New Testament. And you know, obviously this is the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. And Jesus confirmed the fulfillment of it in Luke 22:19-20. And obviously this word covenant means last will or testament. This is a new covenant, a divine decree that God has made, a new covenant God has made with mankind. And because of this new covenant, we are able to have relationship with God. We can be children of God. And again, this covenant, this new covenant is only possible because of Jesus. As we have talked about it before, whenever we have a communion, like we will next week, you know, that is possible because this new covenant was sealed in the blood of Jesus. And His death on the cross. And the value of this new covenant has been established by His resurrection. Now when Paul talks about here, not of the letter but of the Spirit, one thing that I want to mention here, Paul is not speaking about that he favors experience over the Word of God, as some interpret this to mean. Nor is Paul favoring some allegorical interpretation over literal understanding of the Bible. What Paul is here doing is showing the superiority of the New Covenant versus the Old. The letter is the law in its outward sense, written on tablets of stone. You know, the law, the Old Covenant, that's what he is making reference to. And Paul can say rightfully that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. is because the letters, we talked about law when we were in Romans, is that law establishes the fact that we are guilty before God, that we are sinners, we have sinned against Him. And so that's how it kills us. You know, in Romans 7, 5 and 6, Paul tells us when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Similar language used in Romans is this here. You know, Spirit has given us life because it's written on our hearts. You know, you can say that Holy Spirit is our guide. You know, it's our law now. And one thing that is also important, it's not that the Holy Spirit replaces the law, but only completes, fulfills the work of the written law in our hearts. And because the Spirit gives us life, we can now live out the law of God. You know, as I said, some say this, use this verse to say, well, that's more of a very charismatic line of churches where they say, well, look, it's the experience, however we're led by the Spirit to approve all these weird things. You know, there's schools, you know, people can be trained to become prophets. By the way, I met a prophet a few days ago downtown. He claimed to be a prophet. I mentioned to Doug was there. Ironically, this prophet came from the U.S., didn't realize that he needed to have a visa to work in Canada. Prophet, I couldn't figure that one out, huh? But point is, that's the line of churches that will say the experience overrides the written word of God. And they will do things that contradict the word of God, but they say we're led of the Spirit. And look, we have this verse to prove it. Isn't it ironic that somebody would use the Bible to diminish the significance of the Bible? Well, that's what they do. And that Paul is not saying that, obviously. He's just showing the contrast between old and new. Paul did not say here that the letter and the Spirit are enemies. He doesn't say that. They work together. We need them both. We needed the law so the Spirit can step in. Again, the law showed us that we are sinners in the need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. But the Spirit is the one that now enables us to live out the requirements of the law because of Jesus. Now, verse 7, he tells us, but if the ministry of death was written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? It's interesting how he calls the old covenant, he calls it the ministry of death. Now, he is not putting it down, to make it clear. He is not putting down the old covenant. He is just showing the workings and the results of it. Because it wasn't the problem, as we read in Romans, wasn't in the law, it was in us. We are the problem. The law was perfect, but we're not. So when we read the law, Paul says, even creates the desire for us to do some things that are wrong. But also brings us to that because it shows how guilty we are. So law is good. As someone once said, you know, the old covenant slays us as guilty sinners before God so that we could be resurrected by the new covenant. But he points out this old covenant was glorious. You know, you see that in Exodus 19 and Exodus 34, the references are up there. We see the glory of this covenant. In Exodus 19, we see when the law was given to Mount Sinai, when God was giving the law to Moses, there was thunderings and lightning and smoke, earthquake, trumpet blast. It was just this scene that when you look at it, you would be terrified. And people of Israel were terrified. So much so that they were afraid to come near it. They recognized God was there, we're guilty and we shouldn't come near Him, or we'll die. And they said, Moses, you go. And he did. There was glory about the time when the law was given. People recognized it. And also it's seen in the face of Moses. After Moses will spend time with God, he will come down and his face would shine. So much so that people were even afraid to come near Moses. But he points out that his glory passed away. And said, yes, it was glorious, but imagine how glorious that was. How much more is the new covenant glorious compared to the old? Much greater glory. You know, he points out these a few things. The old covenant was the ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is the ministry of righteousness. That's why it's much more glorious. The old covenant passed away. The new covenant remains. That's why it's much more glorious. Verse 9, he tells us, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So he points out, it's so much more glorious, the new covenant. But then he mentions this, that we have a hope in the new covenant. Verse 12. And we talked about hope. The biblical hope is different than the worldly hope. When we talk about hope, what the New Testament talks about is not wishful thinking. It's a certainty. It's knowing that something is going to happen. But it's yet in the future. When God tells us that we will be with Him, we have a hope of heaven. Because we know that's going to happen. And again, as we talked about before, the worldly hope is you hope that something is going to happen. You hope that maybe you will get a better job. You hope, but you don't know. You hope that you will not lose your job. Because you don't know. There's no guarantee. Even in the stable jobs, at times can just crumble away. I'm coming from a country, but back in 1992, I remember 1989, economy in former Yugoslavia was so well. I remember we were able to buy things. It was unimaginable. It's like, wow, this is great. And I remember stories, listening to the older people saying how strong the economy was. And it really was a strong economy. Emerging as one of the strongest European economies. And then, 1990, the war breaks out. 1991, the economy collapses. And we're standing in lines for bread, flour, oil. You can't afford to buy anything else. 2 years earlier, you could buy whatever you wanted. You could travel anywhere in the world, literally. Hope, it's going to get better, and it collapses. That's the worldly hope. Biblical hope is something completely different. So we have hope in Jesus in this new covenant. Because we have hope in the new covenant, we use great boldness. And I think when I think of that, Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Paul, the author of Hebrews, writing this, writes to the Jewish people, to whom, when they read this verse in Hebrews, automatically the image of the Ark of the Covenant, of Holy of Holy, was in their mind. To them, in Jewish mind, the only person ever had access to the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year. And nobody else. And what the author of Hebrews was saying there, everybody now can come. The door is open. It was a radical statement. We have boldness. We can approach. When high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, that one day of year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, he wouldn't go like, whoa, flipping his skis and just whistling along, being so excited. No, he had to offer sacrifice for himself first. Bathe himself. Make himself completely clean ceremonially. And then they would tie a rope around his leg so that if he was in some way unworthy, God would strike him down so they can pull him out. The high priest will have bells. As long as they heard bells ringing, they knew he was alive. There was no boldness in approaching God in the old covenant because God was holy, glorious. We're not. But the new covenant changed that so that all of us can come. Even a unsaved person, a sinner, can in boldness come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. And because of that, he also talks about the boldness of speech, speaking to everyone good news. We have hope in this new covenant that we talk about. We share. We should have boldness sharing with people. Because the glory of the New Testament doesn't go away. Talks about how Moses put a veil over his face. Again, in the Old Covenant, there was a need for covering. A veil. A veil is not a bold thing. It's a covering. It's a place of hiding. When somebody puts a veil over them, they're hiding something. They're not to be seen. And essentially, when you read it in Exodus 34... we see that, when you look at that passage, you can easily get an interpretation that Moses put a veil to hide the glory away from the people. But what you realize is that he put the veil not to hide the glory, but to hide the fact that the glory was passing away. He didn't want them to see that the glory was departing. It wasn't permanent. And we talked about it a little bit before, but as followers of Jesus now, we have a benefit of God's glory being present with us all the time. How is that? Holy Spirit in you. God in you. The glorious one. In the old covenant, that wasn't there. So it will pass away. And Moses did not want people to see that. Now, Paul will use this picture in verse 13 and says this, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken, veil is taken away." So, he creates this picture. They're blinded. They cannot see because this veil that Moses said to kind of hide, recognize him. Now Paul uses this picture. They have a veil over their heart to see that Jesus is Messiah, to see the glory of the new covenant, to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, that Jesus is the prophet that Moses himself talked about to the people. This veil is blocking them to see the glory of Jesus in this new covenant. And it's interesting. You can sometimes bring all the evidences to people and they seem to not see. It's just like you didn't do anything. It's because there's a veil over their hearts. Obviously he talks about the Jewish people here, and it's true even today. Not many, maybe some of us have the opportunity to talk to many Jewish people. I had, a few times, but I know people who have a ministry dedicated to Jewish people, and the difficulty of trying to minister them to them even today. Just the hardness of recognizing that Jesus is their Messiah. All the evidence, the scriptural evidence that they lay out to them, and they just flies over their heads. But thank God, that's not always the case. And that's the veil being removed by the Lord. When somebody comes to recognize that Jesus is their Lord, it's like, wow, how didn't I see this? Have you ever caught yourself sharing with somebody, your friends who are unbelievers, and you want to help them see what you see? If you could just see what I see, if you can experience what I experience, if you can know what I know, and you do your best. And it just, again, flies over. Because the veil may be over their heart. They just can't grasp that fact. You know, Paul himself knew that really well. A Jewish man to whom Christ was preached, who in turn persecuted Christians, and then came to the truth, and all of a sudden, the whole law made sense. When he, in the last chapter of the book of Acts, when he was in Rome, he would, with the Jews, reason from the scriptures. And some would go, oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Others will go, no. And they will find excuses. So this shows us the importance of prayer in all evangelism. You know, we may think, and again, I'm not saying that's not important, but we may think that, you know, what somebody needs is to hear it again. What somebody needs is to hear it presented differently, or being preached by a different person. Maybe they need to go to a crusade to get saved. Maybe this, you know, the list of things, we just have an idea. Maybe we should find a different method of sharing the gospel. Those are all good and may be what God wants to use. But prayer for that person is also important. Prayer that they would recognize, that they would see the truth. Because at some point, you have to make that leap, you know, recognize, okay, these are the facts, but what I'm going to do with them. So we pray. We pray that they will be ready. Because we don't know. You know, we don't know what's going on, but the Spirit knows. Our job is to preach. Holy Spirit does the convicting. Jesus said, you know, nobody comes to Him unless the Father draws them. So there's a work of God past our own work. You know, there's sovereignty of God involved that God is doing in somebody's life, bringing them to Himself, and there's a personal responsibility. And none of that has to do with us. We just share the good news. We have used the boldness of speech to share. But we let God do the work, and you know, it's between God and that person. And he says, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, and here, you know, I think Paul has in mind this picture of Moses. You know, when Moses went into God's presence, he didn't need a veil. The Spirit of the Lord was there. He had the boldness of approach. He had the liberty to come to God. People were afraid and terrified. But because of God's Spirit, he was able to work there. To be with God, excuse me. You know, so just as Moses had the liberty to relate to God without a veil in the presence of the Lord, we have the same ability because we have the Holy Spirit in us all the time. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about it in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians. You know, and here he talks about the liberty. We have liberty. Liberty to serve the Lord, not to sin. Liberty to worship Him at any point. To come to Him just as we are. You know, sadly there's churches today, if you want to pass through their doors, you need to have a particular suit on. If you're a woman, you need to have a covering, you need to have all this. They will turn people away if they don't look a certain way. How sad it is when the Lord accepts them the way they are. But also I think Paul talks about here, you know, being from the yoke of the law, from sin, death, hell. We're free from all those things because of the Spirit of God working in us. In Romans 6, we talked about we're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness because of the Holy Spirit in us. In my old flesh, in my old ways, you know, I had no choice. Now I have. I have the ability, the enablement to be free from those things. It says, but we all, it means that it's for all believers with unveiled face. You know, those who have their veils removed, like we did. Before you came to Christ, you had a veil, not seeing it. And that's not a bad thing necessarily, like we're putting down people who don't, just the fact of the matter. It says, as in mirror, and it's interesting that, you know, talking about this mirror and beholding the glory of the Lord, you know, we cannot see this glory of God perfectly. And Paul uses the analogy of mirror because, especially in those days, the mirrors that they used were not the mirrors we have. Our mirrors are almost perfect representation of what we see. But, you know, back then, you know, they were made out of polished metal most of the time. We'll find the metal, polish it. It will reflect your image, but not perfectly. It will be this dimly image that you would see. So when Paul talks about it, that's what he has in mind. That's what kind of a mirror he is thinking about. So when you would look at yourself, you will kind of general idea how you look like. Same thing. When we now, as a mirror, we can see this glory dimly. It's not the full reflection. But it's interesting. As we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed. So how do you be transformed? How can you be changed? How can you be a different person? How do you behold the glory of God? Well, I would submit, we have the Word of God. We have fellowship with other believers, you know, worship of God, prayer. These are one of the ways we behold the glory of God. And as we study, as we learn about Him, I mean, isn't it fascinating when you read the Bible and you learn something new about God? You'd be like, oh man, God, you're amazing. You're so awesome. You still love me. That's even more amazing. But it inspires you. You know, one of the things that can happen with somebody, let's say, there's people who behold the glory of God, who look at the Bible, who study it, whose lives are not being transformed. Like nothing happens. Like nothing ever happened to them. That makes no impact. And that is, I would say, primarily because they are not looking how to apply it in their lives. They look at it as a scholarly book, nothing else. You know, if you just read it without asking God, what is it here for me? How can I apply this? How can I do it? It will benefit you nothing. You know, the Bible tells us in James 1:22, don't be hearers only, but doers of the word also. You know, you will not benefit from it if you don't allow it to do the work. God tells you these things so that you will be able to do it. Now, on your own, you're not sufficient to do it. That's why He gave you the Holy Spirit. But you do both. And it's interesting. I was looking at this aspect, and it's funny. You know, when you think about it, even today, when you stand in front of a mirror, when you look at the mirror, like the Word is like a mirror to you, you go to a mirror today and you can look at it and get a true representation of how you look like. Now, there's three things you can do about it. One, you can look at it and say, okay, this is what I need to fix. And you are not upset at the mirror because it revealed the flaw. You're not even so much down on yourself, but you realize, okay, this is the area I need to be worked on. And then you go ahead and you allow the mirror, the reflection, to show it to you. Or you can look at it, ignore every imperfection there and say, man, I look good. I'm a true gift to this mankind. Now, it sounds funny, but there are people like that. We call them narcissists. They act like that. You know when they look at the mirror that they see a completely different person. They have a pervert image of themselves. They think they're better. And there's another thing that people can look at it and they see a lot worse image of themselves. And actually, it's called a body dysmorphic disorder. And literally, there are people who look at those mirrors and they don't see themselves. They see a grotesque creature. They get so depressed about themselves that they never go out. And if they do, they often go to plastic surgeons asking for these surgeries to happen to improve their look, and they're never happy. And all these conditions, bottom line, is reflect the way you can approach the Bible. You either allow it to truly reflect who you are and show you how to change, or you just ignore it and pretend that you're worse off, that there's no hope for you, that you need to go to some other source for help. You know, as we behold His glory, we are being transformed. And how true that is. The more we are in the words, the more we allow the word to work in us, to show us, the more we apply the words, the more we realize we are Christ-like. I am not the man who I was 15 years ago. Praise God for that. But I'm still a long ways to go. But it's only because of Jesus and His work in me and His word showing me His glory and transforming me. So we have this great hope in the new covenant because it's so much more glorious than the old. So encouragement is, we have this week ahead of us. You want to be more like Jesus? Spend time in it. Do not risk any excuse or anything else for the sake of being transformed. God is doing work in you, and you may think, I'm not sufficient. That's good. You're not. But His Spirit is. He Himself is. Behold His glory and be transformed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for Your work in us. Father, we are grateful for the word that You have given us that we can learn from and be changed. Lord, as even James exhorts us, not to be just the hearers, but the doers, the things we hear, things we read, things we listen to that come from Your word. Lord, help us to live it out, to be the ones who apply the things we hear. Lord, we want to bless You. We want to bless people around us. And one of the best ways for us to do that is to continue to behold Your glory, to be in Your presence, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, being changed into the image of the Son, be more like Him. So Lord, we pray that this week will be that kind of a week for us, that we will continue to just be steadfast in You. Lord, and if any one of us is in that place of saying, well, I'm not spending enough time, and I know, and I'm having a hard time, Lord, may we not be like those who look at it and see ourselves in the worst light. But allow what we have seen, and allow Your words, even as little sometimes we allow, to allow that to work in us. And not to give up, but continue to come to it. Thank You that You never reject us, that You always receive us and love us. Lord, we pray for those who are not with us, that You bless them, You continue to be with them today. And for us this week, Lord, may we go in the power of Your Spirit, that we will show the love of Jesus to everyone around us. Be that fragrance of Christ to people around us. So be glorified in us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.